Readings from Matthew 28 and from Acts 13. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Luke in Acts tells us this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us. You've provided for us the greatest gift that any of us have ever received and will ever receive in the Lord Jesus himself, and the free offer of the gospel. And not only have you offered that to us, but you have given us the gift of belief, and that you have brought us, many of us, to yourself. And Father, we thank you for the agency through that, for that message, the way that it has come to us through the Bible, by your Spirit. And so our prayer this morning, Lord, is that we look at these words, we wouldn't simply look at them in the Bible as being a textbook or some kind of academic study, but we would understand that these are your personal words to us, words to the church, words breathed into life and echoed by the Spirit who you have placed within us. Lord, would you speak this morning? Our prayer is in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the third of our unfamiliar necessities, leaving. Ella Fitzgerald used to have this song which she would sing by Cole Porter, which goes, you probably know it, at least part of the words are, "Birds do it, bees do it, even educated fleas do it. Let's do it. Let's fall in love." Well, there's something else that birds and bees and educated fleas will do. I don't know if they fall in love. I have my doubts. But I do know they leave home. So the raccoons, I have to keep you up with the raccoons who've been terrorizing our property. The raccoons have been raiding our cat food for over the past year. With Big Mama Raccoon walking past our living room door. They don't know that we can see them, but we can. They can't see us. Big Mama has walked past alone, and now she's gone with her three cubs past the door. And now the three cubs have disappeared because presumably they've gone on to new territories to start their own families and to terrorize our neighbors' animals and eat all of their pet food. It is the way of things. Not just for raccoons and for fleas, but also for humans as well, right? So within our human households too, what have some of you experienced in the last few months? Surely that moment when your own kids have left home, your own cubs. Some of them because they've gone for the first time, perhaps to kindergarten. Some of them perhaps because they've gone to a new section of school. Perhaps because you have packed them off for college, or because they've graduated from college to a new life elsewhere. And whatever way it comes, there's never been a script for it. There's no way to make that leaving easier. And it, as you probably know, it takes longer for us as raccoons to reach that point. But every creature has to do this. For everyone, there will be tears. And for humans, it's significant, this aspect of life leaving or watching others leave. Leaving the nest, if you will, is a part of our experience of growing up. And I say that because you may have noticed there is a definite parallel in the processes of the church, in the life and the growth of the Christian church that Jesus has given us. There is, after all, the same reluctance, isn't there, to leave the safe and familiar confines of what we know, of a church perhaps that we have grown up in, or a middle-class suburban evangelical existence, to then go out into a cold, hostile world for the sake of Christ. And that's what Jesus, you'll notice here in Matthew 28, tells the disciples needs to happen. And that's what begins to happen, as we've just heard in Acts chapter 13, these unfamiliar necessities of the Christian life, which we simply don't think about. So Kirk Kenny encouraged us 2 weeks ago to pay attention to connecting. Last week we saw the value and the necessity of staying, of getting rooted, of getting committed to the local church. But now, in another sense, I'm going to encourage you to take this third step, which is to leave. Not during the sermon, but to leave. And if there's anybody here next week, we'll have our anniversary. So we're going to focus chiefly on the sending out of the apostles, what I've described here as leaving or going. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, but if you would please keep a finger in Matthew 28, and we will return to it. So unfamiliar necessities number three, the call to leave the home base, taking the gospel with us. The discerning among you will have noticed our church motto in this mini-series, Come, Grow, Go, because all of these things are about what we're about as a church. Three things then to acknowledge about our missionary God from Acts chapter 13 and Matthew 28. If you turn first of all to Acts 13 and to verse 2, we'll be focusing on verse 2 for a little while. So first of all, what do we see here? Well, here is a picture of the God who pushes us out of the nest. There's a scene in the movie Braveheart, which, let the record show, almost never gets mentioned from this pulpit, have you noticed, except by Zach Collins, who never seems to miss an opportunity to tell me, the Englishman, how much he loves that movie. I actually secretly like the movie too, but not so much the parts that Zach lies, which has to do with the humiliation and crushing of the English. But rather, I would prefer that tender scene, you may remember it, when Wallace is asleep in a forest glade. You remember the dream, if you've seen the movie? A hooded figure approaches sleeping William Wallace, and making a noise, that figure wakes him, and the figure reveals herself to be his dead wife, Murren. It is a haunting scene, literally. And this is how the conversation goes between the two of them. I'm dreaming, he says. Yes, you are, and you must awake. I don't want to wake. I want to stay here with you, and I with you. But you must wake now, William. Wake up, William. Wake up. It's a remarkable moment. It's so tender and yet so powerful. And here's the thing that strikes me every time I see that. What we all want is what William Wallace announces at that moment to his deceased wife, a type of safety and familiarity and anonymity and fellowship that we can only get, we think, within Christian community. We want to stay, but our God calls us to wake up. It's strikingly similar. You may have noticed this to times in the gospel. There are many times like this. Let me just choose one of them. When the disciples essentially tell Jesus, we just want to stay here with you. At the Last Supper in John 13, when in the middle of their special time together at the Passover, Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him. And then he says to them, where I am going, you cannot follow me. And their immediate question is, why can't we follow you? Why can't we go with you? We don't want to leave you. In a sense, they're saying, we don't want to wake up. We want to stay here with you. But this, as you may know, is the jarring history of the Christian church from the early church onwards. So that when in Acts 2 it seemed like the kingdom had come, when it seemed like the Lord was about to return and bring heaven on earth, what should happen? But immediately persecution comes. And when it comes and arrives in Jerusalem, savage as it was, it's almost as if the Spirit is pushing the church like a birthed child through labor pains out into the world, waking her up, not allowing her to stay simply within the cozy confines of what God had for her in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because God has meant the gospel not just for the church, but that the world might hear the good news of his Son through the church, through us, even amidst pain. So here in these verses, what do we find in Acts 13? This is presumably another number of months later, perhaps even a year later, who knows? And the description of this refugee church in Antioch for all of those Christians who were fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem, which continued on, notice, after Saul in Jerusalem had been himself converted to the cause of Christ and become Paul the Apostle. These refugees were finding a safe haven with these marvelous gifts of prophecy and teaching and these great leaders of the early church. But the Spirit at this moment is pushing them out into the world as he means to push us. We affirmed last week what is true, that this is the day of salvation. But how will that salvation come unless we hear God's call and count the cost in some way to leave our comfort and safety and the life that we've grown used to? You know, this has never come naturally. It's not something that many Christians would say that has been the priority for them, to consider the missionary call of the church, to consider the evangelistic priority of the church, to understand that each of us have an obligation not just to be in church on Sunday mornings, but to live out our faith among people who don't believe and to present to them simply the simple truth of the story of God's work in our lives through the gospel. But this is the priority of God's heart, made clear in his church from the beginning, to glorify himself through Christian mission and through his people. Second, what do we see here in Acts 13? Here is the God who calls us to his work. Look at verse 2b. God calls us not to our work, notice, but to his. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What's striking here is how personally the Spirit, who very rarely is said to speak in the Bible, speaks on this occasion. The words are attributed directly to him. Did you read this? "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Set apart, as Alec intimated earlier, literally means to designate someone for holy use. The Lord says, "Set them apart for me." Think about the significance of this in the life of the church. It's not as if we can approach this by saying, "This is the church's work. This is what churches do. This is what we as Christians have been getting used to doing." No, this is about God's work. It's about what God calls us to do. It's almost alien to us, I think, is the assumption here. It's something that God has to step in and say, "I need you to do this. I'm calling you to do this." So think about the cost of this within a local church like the one in Antioch. You know, we've grown so used now to big churches, to mega churches, to churches which are filled with resources, that we forget that once upon a time, there was just essentially one big church outside of Jerusalem, and that was the church in Antioch. And they had remarkable gifts and remarkable resources. And God says to them, "Set apart for me your main Bible teacher and missionary and your main financial backer and encourager, and send them to the mission field." I don't know what the equivalent would be. Perhaps it would be as if you were in Redeemer PCA in New York or Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis and being told there that Tim Keller or John Piper was being sent to the mission field. And people have wondered whether in the economy of the Trinity, responsibilities have been deliberately separated out here in a very efficient way between the persons of God. So that if you turned up wandering the corridors of heaven and told someone, "Oh, I'm looking for the missions and evangelism department," that you'd be told by some angelic assistant, "Oh, missions, that's the Holy Spirit." I suspect that what we're reading about here is more of a distinction of presence than of person. Now that Christ has ascended, God has sent his Holy Spirit in Jesus' place. But Christian mission is not solely the interest of one person of God at one time in human history. No, the Father sent the Son, who ascending sent the Spirit. But the task of taking the gospel to the world comes from our triune missionary God. And if the call comes from all of the persons of God, the Trinity, it comes also to all the persons of the church, to the whole church. We have this view of missionaries that we've gathered from 2 centuries ago, that Christian mission is only for people who are ready to take their coffins with them to foreign fields and never return. However, from this text, we're not at liberty to pretend that. To pretend that missions and evangelism is the work solely of a few brave few, while we, the majority, have nothing to do with it. I always think of this when watching football games and the kickers come onto the field. Here come the special teams, kickers, punters, and so on. And everyone else, you know, certainly the team and definitely the spectators, just watches. That is not a picture of Christian mission within the church. That's not the ideal. That's not what it was designed to be. You know, over the last 200 years, scores of female missionaries have made their way to the mission field because the men have not stepped up. And because the men and the church have not taught that Christian mission is for all the church to consider God's call. So this is not, in a sense, a picture of the church as we're used to seeing it, but it is the picture of the church as she should be. Missions is the work of the whole church. It comes, obviously, in different ways to all of us. Some may be called for a time to a career in missionary work, some for a shorter amount of time, perhaps even part of a summer, as our own missionaries have gone out this summer. For many of you, it will be in your families. For many of you, it will be in your neighborhoods. And for many of you, it will be at work or at school or at college. How did the call come to them? Well, notice the Spirit says here, set them apart. But do you notice there's no indication of what or how they were to be set apart for? Just simply the call to set them apart. Maybe it came like this. Someone was preaching that day. Maybe a prophecy was given. Maybe Paul remembered what Jesus had said of him through Ananias. But again, the whole church, notice, is given the call, set them apart for me. Our tendency is to turn inwards or to let others do the work. But the Spirit makes clear the priority is for all of us in all our circumstances. Again, this struck me. I've been reading this 50th year of anniversary, not only of Stony Point, but of the Apollo space program, about the very beginnings of that program when NASA was looking for its first astronauts. And President Eisenhower made a lot of, he ruffled a lot of feathers by insisting on choosing one category of people to be his astronauts, the test pilots of the American Air Force, people with the right stuff, if you've read Tom Wolfe's book. But again, the call to Christian mission is different. The only qualification seems to be whether God has called you and to what he has called you. But there is no indication here that the church is not called to Christian mission. So let me encourage you, as God is calling you to be a missionary of some sort where you are, you may feel as if you've had less preparation and far fewer credentials than these people you're reading about. That you're far less ready or far less willing to be so called by God. But I want to put it to you that if you've never thought about this, you would be wrong to rule it out. All that is required to begin with is a listening ear and a willing heart. You know, we say that we follow God. And we say that for every day, don't we, of our Christian lives. Let me encourage you not to rule yourself out now because you're too young, or because you would say you were too old, or because God has called you to some prosperous career, or because the way has seemed clear to you as to the way things are going. But the call here surely is a listening ear and a willing heart. I dare any one of us to say, God, here I am, send me, the words of Samuel. We all fear that we'll be forced by God to go where we don't want to go. I don't think if we took a poll here that any of us would say that we haven't had some nightmare that we would be sent to darkest Peru or to the Congo against our will, that we would be denied all of the things that we have wanted in our lives. But if God has something he wants you to do, he will give you the clarity to see it, the passion to do it, and the resources to see it happen as you follow. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. In other words, the good works that God has laid up for you to do in Christ Jesus are there for you, including the work of mission, not because there is boredom and drudgery in it, but because there is joy and pleasure and merriment that he has scattered broadcast. There is adventure and there is a sense of companionship, not simply with the church, but with the God of the church. And I would say to you, if you think that might be you, I would start talking to Michael Bryant. Last fall, he taught using an excellent book, Don't Just Stand There, by a man called Martin Goldsmith, a missionary, which has this one question for you on discerning what it is that God might be calling you to at whatever stage of life you're at. The basic question, Martin Goldsmith says, is this: are you willing to do what God wants you to do? Here's the thing. That's the question, not just for aspiring career missionaries, but for each one of us. And these things are the concern of the whole church. What is God's work for you? And are you ready to hear it and to live in the good of it? Third, here is the God who calls us by his authority to go with him into the world. And we'll close with this. This is from Matthew 28, just looking at verses 18 and 19. In Matthew 28, notice, this is how Jesus sends out his church. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Notice three things he says. Notice, of all of this, it all rests on the authority that Jesus says has been given to him. Many Christians are confused today about whether they have a right to talk to people who aren't Christians about Jesus. The World Council of Churches 50 years ago started this off, way before anybody else did, declaring that Christians have no right to interfere in the religion of another country and its culture. And if it was just you and me by our cultural or religious rights or by our opinions, I would agree. But that's not what this says. It doesn't say that we go by our authority. Jesus says he uniquely has the authority. Notice, not the ability or the power, but literally the right. The right above all rights has been given to him, Jesus says. So by his authority, by who he is, Buddha and every other claimant to Christ's place must bow before him, as they will. I was in my car, pulled over to the side of the road on Thursday, while six police cruisers sped by me in pursuit of a Jeep that was making its way rather hurriedly before them down Jank Road. Actually, it was bombing down Jank Road. And I imagine when they caught the driver, as I have no doubt they did catch him, if he were to get out of his car carefully and challenge them, by what right are you arresting me, that they didn't at that moment scratch their heads and say, you know, you've got a point. We have no more right to stop you, citizen, than you have the right to tell us what to do on our off-duty hours. Go your way. No, they will say, here's the badge. We have the right. You know, in the ancient world, to disregard the ambassador of a foreign king was to disregard that king. We have been commissioned by our king, and as his ambassadors, we have not only the right, but the joy to tell the good news of Jesus to all of those who will listen. Second, notice, this is a bit surprising. The Great Commission is actually greater than just simply being about what we've categorized as missions. Verse 19. Notice there are actually three distinct parts to what Jesus outlines, and they together describe the whole mission of the church. Have you ever noticed this? Number one, we're to make disciples, which means to bring people into the fellowship of the followers of Christ. They are converted by God's Spirit, called by him, effectually brought before him. And they're converted not to us, or to our church, or to our denomination, not even the PCA, but they are converted to Christ. Second, we're told to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the point here is not to say that the sole job of the church is to baptize people any more than it's just to share the gospel with them. But the call here is to call every Christian to come into the open and to join the visible Christian community. And third, we're told to teach those who have been converted and those who have been brought into the life of the church all that he has commanded. That's a little bit about what we do during Sunday school, but it's also the whole life of the church, growing our children and growing us up into a discipleship that will usher us out even to the mission field. So we tend to read this as if it's just a command to share the gospel with people. Isn't that the way that we see the Great Commission? But it's actually about these three things. Missions, if you will, is about these three things. So it's not enough to see people made members and taught a bunch of stuff if there are no conversions in a church. That's not a healthy church. It's not enough to see people converted and baptized if they're not taught the doctrines of the faith. Again, that's not a healthy church. And it's not enough to see people converted and taught if they're not brought into the visible life of the church. And yet that's now the trend in America, particularly in the larger churches. These are the tests for whatever we are doing at a local or a national level. Are we seeing these things happening? They are our premise, our test. And lastly here, as we close, Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. While it's true that the Lord means he is with us in everything and always by his Spirit, because you have a body and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, wherever you go, the Spirit goes with you, the Spirit of Jesus. His Spirit is living in us. It is, however, I think, wrong to paint this with some kind of Care Bear sentimentality. You know, I'm with you as you're looking for that parking place. I'm with you as you look for that great bargain in the grocery store. That's technically true, I suppose, but the context is saying he will be with you as you go into the world and get rejected. He will be with you as you get doors slammed in your face. He will be with you as you have to be humbled in learning the gospel and receiving and giving and showing forgiveness. You know, too many of us are waiting. We're waiting to be ready before we're going to listen to God's call to us. We're waiting before we can be taught and actually respond to what God says in faith. We're waiting before we join the church, fearing that we won't be perfect at it. But that's the very point. You won't be perfect at this any more than they were perfect at this in the first century. In fact, like the rest of the church, you will be the opposite of perfect. And that's precisely who Jesus wants and precisely who he uses. Sinners, failures, traitors, fools, cowards. It doesn't sound like much of a resume, but it's the people that God has always used. His authority, his message, his Spirit. It will feel to us like weakness, but here is the God who pushes us out of the nest. Here is the God who calls us to his work. Here is the God who goes with us in it. Let's pray. Father, our our great hope and our great fear at the same time is that nothing is hidden from you. You know our hearts. You know us entirely. You know the way still that Adam-like will run behind rocks trying to hide from you. You know that we still fear you in ways that we shouldn't because of Christ. Lord, would you coax us out of our hiding places? Lord, would you embolden us and give us the passion of the gospel, that we would see that the call to missions is one that you are giving to us all, either to give, perhaps, to go, to share the gospel. Lord, would you give us hearts that are willing to ask you, where would you send me? In Christ's name, amen.